And Lord, we ask that you would join us this morning in this place. Thank you for already joining us. And we pray that you would guard your word now, that you would help us to understand the truth in your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So we dedicate this time to you now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. You ever notice in... it was always a question I had when a pastor stands up and, or someone stands up and says, please be seated, and they do this thing, as if we don't know which way seating is. Please be seated. Let us stand, be seated. You guys are smarter than that. We're going to pick up in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. And the verse we will be starting in is the verse that last week we left off with. So if you were here, you should all be like, you know where we are, which is Exodus 21, verse 12. Exodus 21, verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, get close to one now so you can check my words and make sure that we're not in some crazy place here. We're going to study chapter 21, verses 12 through 27. And the reason we are, by the way, again, I think we have the pleasure together of endeavoring to study this text as a unique situation, because I don't think very many churches are studying this. Perhaps there are those that are in this passage today, but I would venture to guess that we may be the only ones studying this passage. And you'll see why as we get into it. And I'd ask for you to pray for me in the coming weeks and months as we keep in this text, that God would open our eyes to His truth in the Word. These are some difficult passages. However, every passage should be approached with the same reverence and care. So it's not different in that sense. And it's no less significant. Verses 12 through 27 are broken up, much like the last passage. There are five and five. We can see that this is a section because there are five, and then another five. And it brings us to the number 10, which is on the heels of another number 10, which is on the heels of another number 10. So it's as if the author is breaking things up into tens for us. You have verse 12. Verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17, all looking at distinct cases. And then verses 20 and 21, verses 22 through 25, verse 26, 27, and I skipped the sixth one, 18 through 19. So if you're outlining this, there you go, there's your outline. Did you get it? Are you writing down what we're studying? If you don't write down these things, but you have a habit of forgetting what we're doing, I suggest to you there might be a remedy. Okay, Exodus 21, verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. A key in understanding the passage this morning will be to review some of the ancient Near Eastern laws around the time that this was given by Yahweh. So we're going to be looking at like the Code of Hammurabi, a couple of other Hittite texts and things, and just engage your minds here, because this is good stuff. So let's see, verse 12. Are you all with me? I'm stumbling around because it's that kind of a text. I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now, why does it say you shall take him from my altar that he may die? It's not unusual to find a law about murder in all of the different ancient Near Eastern texts, okay? So they understood murder was something that existed, and every society dealt with it in some way or another. There are some distinctives, though, in this faith, in Yahwism. Those who follow Yahweh the God of Israel, you may take him from my altar. Is there anything like that in modern day life? There are some people that find refuge in places of worship. That is the exact same thing that we're talking about here. Back then in the ancient Near East, it would not be unusual for you to seek refuge near an altar of some kind where someone is sacrificing to a god or another god or something like that. Well, God says, even if that person is at my altar, you take him away from that. In other words, you don't follow the customs of the land. It was almost universally recognized that you could find refuge in any religion at the altar. And you have to live there for quite a long time in order to finally be done with it. But the reality is eventually it catches up with you. Well, but God was saying, immediately you need to deal with this, and you don't let that person find refuge at my altar. If he willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar, that he may die. These are pretty strong words. Let's keep going. Whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. These are pretty casual words we're reading here. Let me read that again. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. In the Code of Hammurabi, the punishment for those that would strike their father or their mother, which it seems so odd to me that this was like a common thing to talk about, hitting your parents, but it was. And in the Code of Hammurabi, the punishment for striking your parent was you would have your hands removed. What does God say? Now we think, whoa, that's pretty extreme. What does God say? Wow. He shall be put to death? Yikes. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Last week we talked a little bit about and we looked at God's attitude towards slavery. If you didn't get a chance to join us last week, go back and study that text and ask some people who are here questions about it. God doesn't think favorably of slavery, okay? And here is another evidence of that attitude that God has towards slavery. He shall be put to death. Pretty light words, right? This is a hefty thing we're dealing with here. Now, what's very interesting is that these kinds of laws about stealing a man and selling him are absent from Hammurabi and all the other ancient Near Eastern laws. They're silent about it, because it wasn't necessarily illegal. Well, here, God says, you are different than the world around you, and you need to be put to death if you do this thing. God takes it very seriously, in other words. Keep going with me. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoops. Whoops. You know, it's even more of a striking statement when you take the word curse and you understand that it's literally when you make light of. When you talk a slight about your parents, it's the idea of having a trifling attitude towards your parents. Those who dishonor you, I will curse, God says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. The word dishonor in that verse is the same word here. Those who speak ill of you, those who are trifling about you, I will curse that person. So what we have here is if you speak lightly of your parents, in other words, if you dishonor your parents, your father or his mother, he shall be put to death. What is this an application of, by the way? What are we seeing? We have 10 and 10 and 10. And we have an application of the Ten Commandments here. The 10 words are being applied to everyday life now. So we're from the principle down to the specific. If you dishonor your parents, you want to know what the prescription for that is? How are we doing in that? When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. This is great stuff. Deep theological stuff here. So if an Israelite strikes another Israelite with a stone or with his fist, and the man doesn't die, but he goes and he needs to recover in his bed in the hospital, perhaps, and then the man, if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, even if he has to have a staff, what? He who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. But if he does not recover, what happens? Go back up to the top and you see the what punishment needs to happen. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. You see, though, that this kind of law does occur in the ancient Near Eastern texts. However, there's an addition to the law that God gives. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. God cares about restoration, complete restoration. Whereas the other cultures, it just was making things right and then moving on. No, thoroughly heal this individual. Make sure that he's healed or she's healed. Keep going, verse 20. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. So now here's a great passage for us to think, gosh, this Judaism thing is just a terrible religion. God is evil. He's wrong. He's terrible. But brothers and sisters, look back to verse 12 and tell me if that applies. What we have here is an additional law that is subsequent to the other law. There's already a law about killing, and now if it's your slave, it's more severe. It's a bigger problem than just killing your neighbor. He's under your care. What does it mean to avenge? Well, commentators argue that it's probably a financial thing. So before you're put to death for killing your slave, you need to compensate his family. He was your slave to provide for his family. So lest we get bent out of shape here, I think it's actually pretty gracious what God is prescribing here. Verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely... By the way, the last slave clause is... There's never any talk about when you hit your slave in the other documents. But they do talk about something very interesting. They do talk about when you hit another person's slave. This is what should take place. But it never refers to when you hit your slave, which is to say, it's legal to do whatever you want with your slave. They're your property. That's not God's take on this at all. He's saying the slave is not your property to do whatever you want with them. In fact, you're obligated to support them and bless them and their family. It's not like the rest of the world and how they handle slavery. Okay. Verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is another very different law than the rest of the culture. The rest of the culture, there's copious laws about hurting pregnant women, but all of them result in a monetary compensation if something happens. And they go down to the detail of determining the status of the woman who was hit and the gender of the child and all of these other things, and that would determine the value of the situation. What is God's take on the matter? If something happens to a woman while she's pregnant and she has the child early and there's no harm to the child, you better pay that family. And if there's harm, what? Life for life. Death for those who kill even a child. See how God is raising the bar there? He shall pay as the judge determines. As the judges determine. That is so that the person and the people who are involved aren't... How much money is it worth to me to have this person pay me? No, the judges decide so that it's just and right. But if there's harm, I just can't get over this. Then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What do you notice about that list? How does it apply to the verse that it's attached to? Life for life is the only applicable part of that verse, isn't it? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe doesn't apply to pregnant women and their child, whether the child lives or dies. So what that tells us is that this is a principle that needs to be applied to more than just if you hit a pregnant woman. This is a principle that God wants applied to a greater number of things. Some of you have glazed looks, and I think that's okay. Hold on to that attitude because we're going to get to something that's really good here. This is a principle that needs to be applied to a greater number of things, and that's why it's attached to this, and then it's expanded on, and then we get to the next verse, and you see how it's applied there. But who applies this verse in the New Testament? Jesus talks about this passage. He says, you have heard it said in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, and he changes it. So the question is, is God changing his mind? What we have here, and Jesus would never say, okay, Israel, if somebody, your wife is harmed, and your neighbor's wife is harmed, and they have a child that dies in labor because the neighbor did something, don't do anything about it. Don't help your neighbor. Is that what Christ was aiming for? See, Christ was speaking to the individual, whereas this is speaking to what? The community. Christ is speaking to the individual, and he's saying, now, you've heard it said that this is the way the community works, but I'm saying to you. In other words, Christ is bringing the broad, the national, and bringing it to the individual. This is how the individual is supposed to act. And so that's why Christ is addressing this way. God forbid we have an attitude towards our neighbor's wife where we say, you know what, I'm supposed to just turn the other cheek for that woman. That's not what he's saying. And then, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Here, this is just an addition in Judaism to the rest of the laws of the world. There is no laws that say if you wreck somebody's eye or the tooth thing is really significant because teeth fall out. And as somebody gets older, especially when they don't have the dentist that they go to every 6 months, which, who does that? Good, Dr. Greg does. Should we do that, Dr. Greg? The answer is yes. If you don't have that, your teeth are going to start falling out. So God is saying, if you knock one of your slaves' teeth out, they're going to go free. For their tooth, you let them go free. You don't have this grip on somebody like you own them. When a man strikes the eye of a slave, male or female. Now, there are laws about striking eyes, and if it destroys an eye or whatever, you can just pay the person, and then you're off the hook. Well, God, you let that man go free. What in the world does all this mean? Well, yeah, we're just in the dredges. That's what it is. That's all it is. It's as much as we can say. I will fight that with everything in me into believing that this is meant just for that culture, that time, those people. And for us, we're so disconnected, it really doesn't apply to us. It does apply to us. So the question is, how does this apply to us? Brothers and sisters, you may be resisting because it's just so contrary to what you think. How does this text apply to us? You might be saying, you know, I don't know if I'm into this church anymore because they really are taking this Bible stuff really seriously. We're actually looking into this stuff. We're combing through it with a fine-tooth comb. And I'm saying, yes, we are. This is where the authority lies. This is the origin of what we are. So we have to look at this. We have to know it. And you need to know it. I need to know it. We have to be careful with it, not to be flippant in any passage. So what does this mean? And how does it apply to us? I'm glad you asked. The key to the section, to this section, in particular, these laws, I would argue is not to get caught up in the logistics, because I don't think the original hearers were getting caught up in the logistics of how this stuff worked. There was something else. There was something else that stood out to them. So the question is, what was that thing that stood out to the reader of the text, the first group that was hearing this? What stood out to them? Remember, I'll say it today as I did last week. Context, 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 context. Go back to the beginning of this text. We're into the second section of 10 explanations of the 10 commandments. And then it says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Now, who is it that's delivering this message? Help me out here. God is delivering it to Moses, who is verbalizing it to his people. Remember, the people said, we don't want to deal with you, God. We want to deal with Moses. You be the one that talks to us, and we can work on that. So then the next thing that Moses says is, okay, all right, this is what God said. If you strike a man and he dies, what's the problem, students? Moses is guilty of this very first crime. And so the people are standing there. You can hear it go silent. And then whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. And then the people are going to begin to back up from Moses because, help me out, students, was that our ancestors that did that? I mean, was that really? I mean, yeah, but Joseph was just, he was spoiled. And he was dad's favorite. And so the brothers, the 12 brothers, the 11 brothers sold him rightfully. Whoever dishonors his father or his mother shall be put to death. What we're doing here, what I would say the text is showing us, is we're undoing all the leadership that's before Israel. Because who was it that cursed and dishonored terribly his parents, his father in particular? Somebody named Israel, something like that, also aka Jacob, something about a brother and a birthright and dressing up, and it talks about it being, he dishonored his father, he deceived his father. He took him down a path to steal the blessing. And so the origin of the people here is Jacob. Israel is guilty of breaking this. Then you have whoever steals a man and sells him. Then now the 12 are brought into it, right? And the guilt of Joseph. And then right before them is their leader. He's guilty of these things. So as the people are standing there, they're beginning to realize, rightfully so, they should be realizing, even though they're backing up from God and asking Moses to be the mediator, they're realizing all of us are guilty of breaking these. And so the logistics and all of these, the things that follow here become overwhelming because they're knocked back right off the bat. What do you mean, the one who kills? What do you mean, those who dishonor? To death? He wants those people. That means if that was true, then they don't exist. That means if the selling really happened, they don't exist. They shouldn't exist. They're in breach of their God's law. The very God who said, I choose you, Abraham. I want you to establish this nation, and you shall be the father of many nations. They have all broken the system of God's law. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. Their ears were ringing, brothers and sisters, as these laws were being said. It's like the first day of college, and the professor comes out and starts explaining what you're going to be doing this semester. And you realize with the very first assignment, I don't think I'm going to be able to do that. And then the second assignment, and the third assignment, and nope. And all of a sudden, there's an overwhelming sense that you are not able to uphold these, in our case, these laws. We clearly can't uphold these because our patriarchs weren't able to uphold these, and our very leader isn't able to uphold these. Romans chapter 4, verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law, just very simply, the law brings wrath, period. And the Israelites could get the picture very quickly. The law brings wrath. The law doesn't add to our society in a blessing sense. The law brought wrath. We're all guilty of this. The law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Oh, it would have been better if they hadn't had the law then, right? Is that what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 4? what the law does is it's not that there isn't transgression. Julie and I were so blessed to find a foreclosed home. And we just before Sula was born, we bought this home. And it was this great thing because it looked great, but you went inside and there was an odor. So I was like, well, there's probably water in the basement. We'll just figure it out. I talked to Alan about helping me re-landscape, get the water to drain away a little bit rather than draining into the basement. We'll get the smell taken care of. Well, after a week of trying to get the smell out and trying to find where there's any moisture and any water, we realized that there isn't a water problem. There's something else. And so I'll just make this great story a little bit shorter. Long story short, after lots of sweat and tears, and this was a horrible moment in my life because it was a bad moment. We found out that there were mice, dead mice, everywhere, but not where you could see them. They were all in the walls in the basement. So we ended up taking all the walls down, and spray foaming the walls, and it took care of the problem. For 2 years, it took care of the problem. So. For 2 years, we were clean. And then we had some knocks in our mice trap that had been set for 2 years that hadn't had any traffic. And all of a sudden, they started going, going, and going, and going, and going. It's a game that the girls and I play. Let's go see the traps, shall we? Well, I've been praying about this. Truthfully, I've been praying about it. Pulling my hair out, trying to figure out where are they getting in. I had a breakthrough yesterday. I'm looking all around the perimeter. The top of the house has been capped. The around the outside, I went crazy a few weeks ago just doing everything I could. You go to our house and there's siding, but more than that, there's foam everywhere outside. It's all pouring out all these crevices and things. Anyway, it still wasn't working. Yesterday, I looked up in our garage and there was a little cavity up there. Closed off, and I thought, what is up there? And I realized that's not part of the house. It's a firewall, but it's open on the inside. So I went up in there. It was horrible. And they had 35W. There were several freeways, and they were free to any mice that wanted it. They were free, and they were just these big holes right into our home. Well, that's no longer the case, but here's the thing. So we'll see how that goes. I feel pretty good about it. Anyway, I was just totally oblivious that was going on in our home. But just because I was oblivious doesn't mean that it wasn't happening. It was happening. They just were cozy. They didn't need to go any extra mile. They didn't need to get into our mouse traps because they were just fine eating and living and making their generations up there. But that doesn't mean that they weren't there just because I didn't know. Just because these people were, it's talking about where there is no law, there is no transgression. It means you haven't transgressed the, quote, the law, but there you have lived in transgressions. That is why it depends on faith. Paul turns to faith then. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Listen, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And Paul is talking to the Roman Christian here. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So let me clarify, when Abraham is made the father of many nations, that included the Christian, the Roman Christian who's reading this letter here for Paul. In the presence of God, of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Faith is the key. Even for Abraham, faith was the key. And the law served the purpose to cause the people to smell what they were oblivious to. And once the law was revealed, they smelled it. Oh, so what are they going to do? What are we to do? You and I, there's no way we can uphold these laws. But the problem is, and the irony is, these laws are given and then the people just, they strive, despite the fact that, oh my, they've already broken them before they've begun. You and I, we do the same thing. We strive to obey the laws in order to please the Lord, in order to earn merits in heaven, in order to earn salvation. What we need to recognize, rather, is we need a Savior. What the people need to recognize, and they would recognize this, and David would get it, and the Isaiah would get it as he writes about it. They need a Messiah, the Savior to come, because they're all messed up. We need a Messiah. We need a Savior. One who would take care of it, because we cannot take care of it. Now you might be saying, well, I've heard this so many times. Just move on to a new subject. What I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, this is it. And until we get this, this is it. Let me ask you some questions. Are you worried that you might lose your salvation? Because if you are worried that you might lose your salvation, where is your salvation found? If you're worried that you're going to lose your salvation, then your salvation is based in you. Do you see? But if you recognize my salvation is in another's hand, he is what I need to trust him. I think I can trust him. It's ironic that the person that's worried that they're going to lose their salvation, it seems like a righteous fear, and in some ways, it's a fear that God originates in us to cause us to consider. However, your salvation doesn't lie in how you are acting. Your salvation doesn't lie in anything that you're doing. Your salvation lies in Jesus Christ and what he did. So are you worried about losing your salvation? If so, you need to turn in full trust to Jesus Christ. At the same time, brothers and sisters, on the opposite end of the spectrum, have you come to the place where you have forgotten the depth of the fallenness where you have come from, that you are starting to be comfortable because you're starting to get things worked out? I think I can, I'm on the right track now. And God's happy with me, and we need to be careful that we're not attributing our place in his eyes with our actions and how well we're doing. Our place in his eyes hasn't changed since the moment Jesus Christ died on the cross and his blood has been shed over us. God isn't thinking in heaven, now, if that person would just obey, then I would just love them a little bit more. Nor is he thinking, that person is so obedient, I love them more than the sinner that just turned to me. Do you find yourself assessing the faith of others and then comparing their faith to yours? Because by definition, now your faith is not in Christ, your faith is in what you're doing. See how slippery it is and how difficult it is and how this must be the thing that we really consider all the time? Do you find yourself, listen, do you find yourself upset by the ignorance of non-Christians around you? Oh, they're just so dumb. Wait. It's only by God's grace. It should break our hearts, not cause us to be frustrated or irritated. It should cause us to say, Lord, have mercy. Forgive them. Forgive me. I'm no better. And I praise you for the salvation you give us. We have all broken the law as it first exited the mouth of our great God. That's the way it is. And so therefore, we have always needed a Savior. Israel has always needed a Savior. They couldn't do it on their own. And it's not about what they did. It's not about how exact they were in following the law. And neither is it for any of you or me. So our eyes, I ask you, would you help me to have eyes fixed on Jesus? Would you help your neighbor to have eyes fixed on Christ? Would you call out to God to do the work in you that you can't do? That his Holy Spirit would lift our eyes to him at all times? Because if not, you're going to have a long life striving and striving and striving. And the consequences of that are, he shall be put to death. He shall not live. And God is serious about it. So would you bow your heads with me? Let's ask God to help us. Our Father, we know that anything good that dwells within us is because of you. But we acknowledge even the good that is in us is filthy. It smells. And so we thank you for the righteous, beautiful grace, the glorious grace that you have given us. We ask that you would help us not to look elsewhere, that we would be focused entirely on you and what you did, that our eyes would never grow tired and never think, boy, that's an old truth. But that every morning we would wake up and lift our eyes to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would not grow weary in looking to you, and that by looking at you, that you would do a work in us that we can't do. We praise you that even Moses himself was guilty, even Jacob, even the brothers were guilty from the very start, so that we would understand that it's not about what they did and it's not about what we do, it's about what you have done. And so we turn to you now, we ask that you would help us to trust you in what you did on the cross. There's nothing we can add to it, so we just praise you. We ask that you would inhabit our praises now as we sing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The idea of dying with Christ is key because we are guilty and should be put to death as the Israelites were guilty and should have been. But because of Christ, we live. Not we, but He lives. That we might have new life in Him. So this is not a message about feeling lowly about your position, about feeling badly. And if that is the case, then I suggest to you, your eyes are not on Christ. Your eyes are on your navel. Oh, woe is me. No, I've been forgiven because of Christ. This is a joyous thought. It's a glorious thing. And it's not based on what I'm doing. It's based on Him. And so because of that, my eyes must be focused on Him and set on Him. That He would consume me. That He would consume you. So let's be people dedicated to bringing glory to Jesus Christ, to exalting His name. There's nothing that would bring more joy to the Father than that. So brothers and sisters, nevertheless, despite our actions, remember this truth and hold on to it. Keep your eyes on Jesus, but remember this truth. You and I, we are loved. We are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.